Praise the Lord that we can gather here together again and experience a wonderful, encouraging time together. I really appreciated the discussion, the open discussion. There's so much went through my mind. I believe there's a balance in the, like everything else. I recall a preacher, he's now dead, but I recall him saying one time that he believes that if the Lord would give us another commandment, he would say, be thou balanced. And I gave that a lot of thought. You know, the devil majors in imbalance. He majors in the pendulum swing. He majors in with this thing of a reactionary spirit. And that thing of a reactionary spirit, I think it would do us good if we would consider some things and really give it some thought, because all of us are prone to react. You know, if you were raised in a very, very strict home to where you hardly made a wrong move, you tend to raise your children with such a looseness that they get away with anything. That's a reactionary spirit. Vice versa, you know, it works the other way. And if your children, if you grew up in a home that was poor and you never had much, you tend to just give your children more than what is good for them. And it just goes on and on and on, you know. If we can somehow reach a balance, and that's what I was thinking of, of knowing good or pursuing what the devil does, or you know, studying into what the devil does, or keeping your eyes focused on what who God is and such. And I know that we can't just simply avoid all evil around us. There's things that need to be addressed, things that need to be resisted. But at the same time, I think we'd be so much better off if we would just focus on what God is, what his attributes are, pursue him, and a lot of things will fall in place. You know, if your mind and your pursuit and your focus is on the positive, the negative doesn't have a whole lot of room. And I think we'd be a lot better off if we just keep focused on that. Anyway, that's not my message this morning. I wonder where each one of you are at this morning. Are you fired up? Are you discouraged? Are you going through a valley? Are you on some mountaintop experience this morning? I don't know. You know, it's amazing how little we actually know of one another. Though we see each other, meet each other, talk, visit, and such, yet when it really comes down to it, we know very little about the details and the very private parts of our lives. A lot can go on behind the closed doors of my mind that you never know or see. And that's why we often have this big surprise when somebody makes shipwreck. And I didn't know that person was struggling. I had no idea that person was going through so and so and so. We don't know each other, really, because we try to hide behind a facade. We try to hide behind a smiling face and make believe that all is fine. Matter of fact, it comes so naturally when somebody says, how are you this morning? We say, just fine. If anything is but just fine. So, anyway, I'd like to share a message with you this morning that I titled, The Power of Encouragement. The power of encouragement. I studied for the message last night a while, and then I sort of lost my inspiration, but I pushed on through it, and I thought, well, maybe I need this message more than anybody else. So I think I'm going to address the power of encouragement. And I would like to say there's none of us, if I know humanity, there's none of us that is above the need of encouragement from time to time. I know there are some people that seem to be on top of things all the time. Everything seems to go very good and easy for them. Others seem to be bogged down very easily. They get discouraged very quick. But I'm convinced that all of us need encouragement from time to time. We all have our times when we are going through some valley, a valley of some sort. We all have that time. Times when our faith is challenged. And doubt and unbelief wants to overcome us. We know what that's like. Times when we lose our focus and our confidence seems to just ebb away and forsake us. You know, I doubt very much whether there is anyone here that cannot identify with at least some of what I'm sharing here. We're just human. That seems to be human life. We have our ups and downs. We have our times of our hard times, and we have our good times. There's a reason that when we get married and we say our vows, we make a vow for better or for worse, you know? So we realize that that is man's lot. And of course, some more than others, depending largely on where our focus primarily wants to go. But all of us face the realities of life. You cannot escape that. Doesn't matter who you are this morning. You have to face the realities of life. Some people like to go through life and just smile all the time and act as if, you know, they're always joking, always making light of things. They're not facing the realities of life. But at the same time, you don't want to be a person that's always somber and a sour face. And I mean, that's not inviting. That's not very influential for people that need hope. But we all face the realities of life and therefore constantly need encouragement from time to time. And let me say, discouragement is real. That is real. You already know that. But discouragement is real. And of course, for some more so than others, depending whether they are pessimistic or optimistic. It seems to make a difference. But to always stay on top is a real fight. Especially so, while we, like Paul says, look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We tend to focus on the things which are seen. And if our focus is primarily on the things which are seen, we're going to be subject to discouragement. We're going to be subject to a lot of the realities of life that go the negative way. So this morning, I want to address this subject of encouragement and our constant need of it. Going back a little bit to the words of Paul, I've been often challenged with that. You have Paul giving a long list of the trials that he went through, the hard times he faced, how often he was so close to death, and the hardships, and how he was betrayed by brethren and betrayed by others, and he was whipped I don't know how many times, and then he ends up with a sum total of it all and calls it light affliction. I mean, come on, Paul. Was he facing reality? You know what his key was? He says it. He said, these are light afflictions. And he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know, our afflictions become anything but light if our focus is on the things which are seen. But if our focus is on the life hereafter and what awaits those that are faithful to the end, it can become light afflictions. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through this time. We're just waiting for our full redemption. And actually, as our focus is more and more on that, the more we will be encouraged, and more these will be light afflictions, no matter how severe they may appear. But if your mind and your focus is on the things of this life, you're going to see them things as severe. They're going to be real trials, and you're going to have a hard time overcoming some of those things. Our focus needs to be on that which is past. When I pray for the persecuted Christians, you know, we asked for prayer requests this morning, and one of them was for the persecuted church, and that is real today. We don't find much out here, but in China, we just got a letter this week again from a mission that works in China, and it's awful what's going on over there. They're killing people, and there was something, I don't have the words right, I'm not sure if you remember them, Mary, but it was something about the blessing or the privilege of being persecuted. What? You know, it actually turns out to be a blessing for those. Those people realize that if they're not being persecuted, they're most likely going to lose out. Well, where does that put us? Do we have to have persecution to stay faithful? No, we don't. But it tends to lean that way. It tends to go that way, that when everything goes good, even that God warned David, when everything is going well and everything going good and you're making a lot of money and everything is going good, beware lest you forget me. And David's own prayer was, don't make me so rich that I say, who's God? And don't make me so poor that I'm tempted to steal. So anyway, we face life day by day. And life is not always fair. And things oftentimes don't turn out like expected. You know that as well as I do. Well, what's life about? What's fair about life, you could say. And people get all bitter against God and say that life is not fair. Well, you answer this question. What is fair about the gospel? What is fair about Christ dying and giving his life blood so that you and I can be forgiven? What's fair about that? Nothing's fair about that. But it's real, and we benefit from it. But life does not turn out like expected, so we must look beyond this life for comfort and encouragement. Anyway, I did lose my thought on the persecuted church. When I pray for the persecuted church, I beg God to give them a vision of what lies beyond this life. I ask God to show them what awaits those that are faithful so that they can focus on what awaits them and they can be steadfast and unto the end. Paul told the Corinthian church, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. Did you ever give that much thought? I thought actually of preaching a message on it. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. Why? If your hope, if your focus does not go beyond this life, you're going to be very, very miserable. For one thing, look at all the injustices that are done. Look at all the unsolved murder cases, all the unsolved thefts, and all the unsolved rapes, and all the evil that's going on that is not solved yet. Well, you and I can just lay that aside and rest assured that God is going to have the last say so, and that God is going to bring everything to light, and that there's going to be a reaping for sowing. No matter who you are, we can just let that up to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I don't have to take vengeance into my own hands. Why? Because I believe in life after death. And I believe there's going to be a resurrection. And I believe everything is going to be made right that was made wrong. But if you don't believe that, you're going to be miserable. Because you're going to see the inequities of life. You're going to see things that people are seemingly getting away with that you know they shouldn't get away with. And it's going to irk you and bug you and work on you. Unless you believe there's going to be a payment coming. There's going to be a reward for such. And it might not be pretty. But we can give that to God. And we can rest assured he will take care of it. If our expectation does not go beyond the grave, we're going to live out a miserable existence in this life. The knowledge of life beyond the grave is what keeps God's children going and encouraged in this life. That's what encourages us. Things don't always go good. I don't always get my way. Life doesn't always deal things out to me like I'd like it to. But I know this. If I'm faithful, it's going to be so, so much better and greater beyond, in the great beyond. And that's why I actually think we need to do more teaching on the rewards of the faithful. I think we need to hear more teachings on heaven and what it's going to be like. And when this life is over, this life is so temporary. It's so short if you measure it with eternity. And yet, our focus seems to be riveted to the present too much of the time. We need to have a vision of what awaits those that are faithful. Life beyond the grave is what keeps God's children going and encouraged in this life. It is written of Moses in Hebrews that he endured because his eyes of faith saw him, Jesus, who is invisible. Moses saw in the spirit world, and he saw him who is invisible. And it kept him going. It kept him moving on. A solid biblical expectation beyond this life that gives peace in our soul is the encouragement each one of us needs to face everyday life and its trials. A solid biblical expectation beyond this life. That's what we need. If you have problems getting down and out, if you have problems getting discouraged, you need to read God's word, and you need to make your calling and election sure where you're at with Christ. And then once you have that settled, you need to rivet your eyes on that which awaits those that are faithful. And it'll take you right through the worst of this life can throw at you. It's what every one of us needs to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And believe me, nothing else will work. I've been there and I know. Nothing else will work. Throughout the church age, down through the centuries, man has tried in vain over and over again to conquer and control the flesh. All kinds of ways and methods man has come up with to try to conquer this flesh, to try to conquer these desires and these ambitions that are carnal, and try to overcome these things. Man has tried any way imaginable to overcome them. This has been tried over and over again, generation after generation, with all kinds of law, standards, and methods of control. Anything from shaming a person into submission to what Paul calls touch not, taste not, handle nots. In Colossians 2, listen to what Paul says in verse 20 and through verse 23 in Colossians 2. The King James Version isn't very plain there, so I looked up another version, and I'd like to just read that version. We're talking about man trying to conquer the flesh, in short. Man trying to conquer this Adamic nature, this bent toward doing what we know isn't acceptable with God. Man has been trying for ages to conquer that thing. And Paul describes it here to the Colossian church. And he challenges the church at Colossians. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, since you died to all of that, why? As though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Touch not, taste not, and handle not. He says, these are all destined to perish with use, because they are based upon human commands and teachings. Then he goes on and he says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Harsh treatment of the body. My mind went on and on and on. How many religions treat this flesh of theirs harshly, trying to control it? You may control the outside of it, but you can't control the inside of it. And Paul makes it plain with what he adds here. He says, but they totally lack the power and are of no value in restraining the flesh and its sensual indulgences. Yet, in spite of how clear the scriptures are, man still thinks he can control the flesh by self-discipline. Now, I'm not throwing away self-discipline, but you're not going to control the flesh with self-discipline. Matter of fact, the flesh does not even mind self-discipline in some areas as long as it's allowed to live in other areas. The flesh needs to die, not just be held under. Even to the point of asceticism and commandments and forbiddings, like Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, which he says comes from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what is the answer? How do we keep encouraged? How do we overcome this natural tendency to do what we know is not acceptable? You know, if you look at life, so often the very things you like the most is not good for you. And the very food that you don't really care for is what is good for you. I mean, life is full of those kind of things. Things you really like to do, you shouldn't be doing. But the things that you really should be doing, you don't really care for doing them. That's life. And there's something that we are born with that draws that out. Take, for instance, you want to go fishing. So you get your fish line, and you're in a new area, and you heard that there's some ponds down there that have some good fishing in it. Somebody told you there's good fishing in those ponds. And so you could walk down there, and you're all excited about going fishing. And here's one pond over here, and there's another pond in here. This pond has a sign there, no fishing. This pond, there's no sign. Guess which one you want to fish. It's natural. There's something about it. You want to go where it says no fishing. There's something in you says that's probably better fishing. That's life. What's the answer? Where do we go for answers or direction to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? We can go to John 1, 1 John 5, verse 4, and say, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But we need to get more specific. Faith in what? According to 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it's faith in the exceedingly great and precious promises of God's word. Very clearly written there. Matter of fact, according to this verse, faith in these promises results in such power that they can change our very nature. They can change our very nature. The Bible is the only book, this is the only book that was ever printed that is able to actually change your very core of your being. It is actually able to change the very nature that you were born with. There's no other book. No other book. Other books, they may contain stories of life and things like that, but there's no other book that has the life everlasting in its pages. No, it's not material. It's spiritual. But this book is able to change the person you are, the very nature you have. There is no other book that can do that. How do I know? I know it from experience. And so do you if you're truly born again. The life that is in these exceedingly great, precious promises is the very same life and the very same power that resurrected Christ from the grave. Do we realize this morning? I mean, it took power for Christ, who was dead for 3 days, to raise him back to life again. Do we realize that we walk around with that very same power in our hands? The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is in this book. And it'll resurrect any one of us who is willing to submit to it, that we can walk above sin. And that life contained in these promises is what empowers us to escape the corruption that is in the world. That's straight Bible. That by these exceedingly great and precious promises, you might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, it tells us. It changes our very nature to where we are changed from the inside out instead of the outside in. All these other methods, touch not, taste not, handle not, all these other laws, all these other fences that people built to try to curb and hold the flesh, all those only change from the outside. The outside. Nothing of that can change the inside. And really, if you're not changed from the inside out, you're not changed. I don't care how you look or what you say or what kind of a testimony you have. If you're not changed from the inside out, you're not changed. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the very nature of Christ, that changes us to where old things pass away and behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's the power resulting from trusting in these promises instead of trying to overcome the flesh by trying harder. That's the difference. We could call it the power of the positive, or the power of the expectation, or the power of assurance of salvation, which all come under the power of encouragement. The power of encouragement. So this morning, we want to look at this more closely and see how important encouraging ourselves by God's word is to God. When man senses a need to change, he tends to try to do so by engaging his own strength and willpower. It just seems to be naturally that way. If you sense a need to change, you automatically try harder. Instead of making your calling and election sure and looking to Christ and relaxing in his strength, you try to change yourself. And you know as well as I know, it doesn't work. It doesn't work any more, any better than it does to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But God tells us in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, he says it this way. I've often looked at this verse, and it just brings out the impossibility of this thing of changing yourself. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? If they could, then perhaps we that are accustomed to do evil could change ourselves to do good. No, you'll never do it. The change must come from within, and only the Holy Spirit can perform that operation. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us children of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us children of God. That's the only way. It's the power of the positive when it makes contact with the negative that brings about the change. Think of a battery this morning. Think of your car battery. You got two posts. You got a negative post and you got a positive post. That negative post is dead. There's no life in it. You can hook up all kinds of stuff and have all kinds of expectations of trying to get somewhere with life, and that post is dead as dead. But when the positive makes contact with the negative, then you have both life and power. Well, since the fall of Adam, all were born negative, spiritually dead. All of us were born that way, spiritually dead. Romans 3 describes it clearly. None righteous. No, not one. Jesus said in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That is why all the rules, regulations, commandments, and traditions of men don't have the power to change people from the inside. Doesn't have it. It all comes from a negative source. You can take two car batteries and set them beside each other, and you can connect the negative to the negative. You can have nothing. And that's why these things don't work. You know, trying to apply more negatives never gives power or changes anything. But as soon as you apply the principles of God's Word, as soon as you start applying the principles of God's Word, the perfect law of liberty, like James calls it, the promises of God that are in the book, in this book, bring life to the negative, and then you have power to escape the corruption and the flesh and the devil. That's where you get your power. It's all contained in these promises and committing yourself to those promises. I want to turn to the scriptures and confirm what I mean by the power of encouragement or expectation. In Matthew 4, verse 17, when Jesus began to preach, it tells us that he began with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is at hand. Why didn't he say, repent, for your life is full of sin? Why didn't he do that? Why did he say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? We would likely say to sinful man all around us, repent, your life is full of sin. No, that's not what Jesus said. He knew they were, you know, he didn't have to say, repent, for your life is full of sin. He knew they were already aware of that. And they had a guilty conscience. He knew that. No one had to tell them that they were sinners. They already knew that. He wanted to draw them out and give them hope. And that's our Lord. That's our Jesus. He wanted to draw them out and give them hope. He wanted them to shift their focus to something that can deliver them. And that's why I think the whole, the Catholics have a name for it, I can't think of it, of Christ on the cross. What is it? No. A crucifixion. That's why I don't have a picture or anything in my house with Christ on the cross. He's not on the cross. I wouldn't want Christ on that cross. A crucifix makes you conscious of sin. A An empty cross makes you conscious of victory. And we need to be conscious of victory, not conscious of sin. Yes, we all need to repent if we have sin in our life. And we all need to go to the cross. But listen, the cross is empty. And that's why there's hope. But Jesus said, repent. What did he mean? He wanted to shift their focus to something that could deliver them. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First, he said, repent, get your life in order, and prepare yourself. Change your attitudes, your actions, your habits, and motives. Yeah, that's what repent meant. But why did he say that? Because you're on your way to hell? No, that's not why he told them that. Because something wonderful is about to happen. That's how Christ introduced. That was his first message. It says when Christ began to preach, that's what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for something wonderful is about to happen. Do you believe the people looked at him twice? If he would have said, repent, for you're going to hell, they'd have probably looked down on the ground and had no hope. They already knew that. So he gave them hope. He said, something wonderful is about to happen. God is about to introduce and reveal a total new covenant where the kingdom of God will live within you. Don't you think that made the people look up and wonder? The kingdom of God is about to come and give new hearts, another spirit that will change you from the inside out. Jesus knew better than anyone else how steep they were in unrighteousness. But he also knew that more condemnation would only solidify their problem. That's why the New Testament prophets don't speak the same as the Old Testament prophets. Because we have hope in the New Testament. And the New Testament prophets, they point us, yes, they will say that what is wrong. But they will also point you to where there's hope. So he brought hope and encouragement. He introduced an answer to their problem so they could experience deliverance. Let me tell you something. Jesus is still the same today. He is still the same, and he knows the power of encouragement. Don't you think Jesus well remembers when he was baptized, and while he was in the water, and the dove came down, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't you think those words went with him, and he remembered those words when 40 days later he was anhungered and was in the desert, and the devil came to him? I always thought that the temptation that the devil brought to Jesus, that first temptation, was to make these stones into bread. Nuh-uh. The first temptation Jesus faced was, if thou art the Son of God. Don't you think that Jesus well remembered and was greatly encouraged when he had 40 days before that heard the voice, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knows the power of expectation, assurance of salvation, and the power of encouragement. Look how the Holy Spirit directed the writing of the epistles. We'll look at some of that. Why do Paul's letters he wrote to the churches begin the way they do? It's very interesting. Most of his letters begin somewhat, not the same words, but somewhat, starting in and reminding the reader of who they are in Christ. Look at Ephesians. There's a lot of practical teaching and challenges in the book of Ephesians, given for both the home life and church life. Clear, practical, even convicting teaching in the book of Ephesians. That is convicting because we fall short of a lot of it. It's a real challenge. But you know what? Before he brings all those challenges out and challenges us how to love our wives and the wives submit to their husbands and how children are to obey their parents and how that we are to submit to one another and all those teachings, servants and relating to their masters and masters to their servants, before he goes into all that kind of teaching, he first wants us to be grounded and rooted solid on who we are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he knows we don't have the power to do what he's telling us to do until we get a hold of that, where we are in Christ and are encouraged in that, to give us strength and grace to carry out his instructions. And that was not Paul's idea. That was still our Jesus when he said, with the same heart, when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, got Paul to write those words. And how he wrote those epistles. The Holy Spirit got Paul to do this because he knew the power of encouragement and our need of it to live out in everyday life the direction given afterwards in the same book. Look how Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. That's another one. I mean, you study the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you will find a lot out about that church at Corinth. Corinth was at a seaport. The church at Corinth was a seaport. And the church at Corinth was exposed to a lot of carnality and a lot of high-sounding teaching and preaching and intellectuals, and it was a very worldly city. And there were a lot of Greeks there and a lot of learned scholars. We would say it was probably a town with a lot of colleges in our day. Anyway, that was where the church at Corinth was. And you look at the letters of Corinth, how Paul wrote that letter. I mean, this was a problematic church. Paul had to address things in that church like no other. I mean, this church had all kinds of carnality problems. He starts in, some of their problems was the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, because they had a lot of so-called wise men there. And they have, Paul had to even fight his own right to be an apostle to the Corinthian church. And he addresses all kinds of marriage problems. He addresses all kinds of gifts and how the people left their gifts go to their head and disorganized and dysfunctional churches. And he had to set that in order. And they got carried away with the tongues movement, and they got carried away on and on and on. The church at Corinth was a very carnal church. He even calls them carnal Christians at one place. But I want you to notice something about Paul's writings to that church. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul mentions a long list of sins that will keep people out of heaven. He goes down the line. And when he's done with that list, then in verse 11, he reminds the Corinthian church that such were some of you. Then Paul reminds them, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How encouraging do you think one little word was in what Paul wrote to that church at that time, and to thousands of people ever since that time? One little word. Such were. That little word, were. Such were some of you. I could stand up here this morning and I could go and name all kinds of sins that many of us would be guilty. But the blessing and the pleasure is when we can say, such I was. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified, Paul says. Doesn't that give hope? Doesn't that encourage us this morning? Were speaks of something that is past, no longer there. It's like was, but no longer am. It speaks of a change, a release. It speaks of broken chains and a prisoner set free. That word were, that's what it speaks, a prisoner set free. And why do you think Paul reminded them that in spite of what they were, they are, present tense, washed, sanctified, and justified? Because he knew that they needed that reminder. They needed that encouragement to give them strength so they can carry out his directions he was going to give them. Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to remind them of this, to encourage them to go on and give them power to follow through with the directions he gave them. Colossians is very much the same way. The book of Colossians. The letter to the Colossian church begins with much encouragement. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What about unblameable and unreprovable? Just think of it. He told the Colossian church that you were, again, time past, were sometime alienated from God. And he told the Ephesian church, without hope in this world. Well, that again was a were, but yet now hath he reconciled. And then he says, he reconciled you so that you are unreprovable and unblameable. How much do you think it would encourage you this morning if a voice from heaven would speak just right now over this congregation, and it would say words something like this: all those of you who have committed yourself to Christ are unblameable and unreprovable. Do you think it would encourage you? That's what this says. We don't need to hear a voice from heaven. This is what this says. Verse 10 says, and ye are complete in Christ. Ye are complete in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul goes into detail about family relationships and servant and master relationships. But again, before he does that, he reminds us of our standing with Christ. What is this all about? It's the power of encouragement. He starts in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if then ye are risen with Christ, if it is true that you were crucified with Christ, that you were buried with Christ, and that you resurrected in Christ, if then ye are risen with Christ, he says, I'll tell you what you need to do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. That is only one place. That's heaven. He's actually saying, if you have risen with Christ, then seek those things that are in heaven. He says, Father, he says, set your affections, and that means your mind, your will, and your emotions. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. Then he says, why? He says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear again, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. How do you understand that? We are body, soul, and spirit. That's our makeup. Body, soul, and spirit. This body will never get converted. Our soulish part of us, our desires and our emotions, and those things are not dependable enough. Our spirit is what gets saved when a person gets saved. And when a person gets saved, his spirit resurrects in Christ. And when Christ ascended and went to heaven, that person's spirit went with him. Now all of us that are truly saved and are sitting here this morning, we are sitting in our body, our emotions are encased by our body, and our spirit is at the right hand of the Father, sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That is pure scripture. So, if you think of it that way, now this will make sense. For ye are dead, the old man is dead, was crucified with Christ, for ye are dead, and your life, he's talking about your spirit, and your life, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear at his second coming, then shall ye, your spirit, appear with him in glory. For what? To be reunited in your new resurrected body. Hallelujah. Does that encourage you? Then he adds these words. Wherefore, because of this, mortify the deeds of this body. Don't allow this body to run your life. Don't allow these sensual things in this earth to make your base your decisions on. In other words, the fact is that you have died. The old man has died. All that you inherited in Adam is dead. And you were buried with Christ. And you were resurrected in Christ. And now your spirit is with Christ and God at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And when Christ is going to come back, he's going to bring your spirit with him to be reunited in your new resurrected body. Remember that. And because of that fact, don't allow these earthly things to run your life. That's what he's saying. He goes on and on in the chapter, he says, don't lie to one another. He says, seeing that you have put off the old man and have been renewed by the new man. So don't lie to one another. Let's look at the power of expectation, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And I've shared this many times over, but I just sense a need. You know, when I'm gone, and the church here at Rexford is still going on, I want one thing. I want one thing to be remembered. And that is that the gospel, the clear gospel, was preached behind this pulpit. And I don't care how many times we repeat it. It may seem like an old, like a broken record or like the old, old story. But I want every young person that gets baptized in this church here or by this church, every young person that gets baptized here in this church, I want a clear, want them to have a clear understanding what baptism means and what it was, what it's all about. And I want everybody to know in this church that's sat under the sound of my preaching and Gideon's preaching or anybody else, I want one thing understood, and that is that they are clear on their identity in Christ. Because believe me, it is not being preached enough today. And that is the only source of power that you and I will ever have to overcome this flesh. There is no fence. There is no law that can control this flesh. But in 1 John 3, I'm not going to turn to it. Time is here to close. But in 1 John 3, you will find, beginning in there, John starts in and he says, behold, take note, look at the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should actually be called children of God. He says, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know what I'm going to be like when Christ shall appear, what this new resurrected body is going to be like, I don't know. But we know this, that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. Is that encouraging? When Christ shall be like him, for we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then he says something strange. He says, and every man that has this hope, that word hope is expectation. Every man that really, truly expects this, it's going to have such an effect on him that he's going to purify himself. He's going to live his life holy even as he is holy. That effect of knowing that I don't know what I'm going to be like exactly, but I know this, I'm going to be like Christ. And that hope, that expectation of being like Christ is going to have such power, it's going to encourage us so much that we want to do nothing else but live for Christ and live holy lives. The things of this world will, as the songwriter says, grow strangely dim. Believe me, you will not conquer the flesh except by some positive power that is greater than the negative. And that positive is only found in Christ. It cannot be found by trying harder. It must be experienced by trusting more in these exceedingly great and precious promises that are able to empower us to escape the corruption that is in the world. In closing, let's consider Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called the day, lest ye be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Later on in the same book of Hebrews, he writes down, cast not away therefore your confidence. What confidence? That confidence we have that we are in Christ and that we're born of the Spirit and that we are resurrected in Christ. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which that confidence has great recompense and reward. For ye have need of perseverance, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Meditating on these verses, it becomes very clear that all we need to constantly encourage each other, that we all need to constantly encourage each other, lest we get weary and lose our focus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you, Father, for every brother, every sister, every child of yours, Lord. We thank you, Father, that the gospel works. And as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, no matter who we are, where we come from, what we've been, where we've been. We can still believe in the blood of Christ. We can still believe in the anchor for our soul. We can still believe in broken chains. And we still believe in the were of the past. And now, of the present, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are justified, we are sanctified. Thank you for the hope that you give us. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would take these words with us in the coming week and realize that the power to overcome this flesh is not found in trying harder, but it is found in stopping and meditating on the exceedingly great and precious promises of your word and allowing those promises, the life in those promises, to fill our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us that we can live above the beggarly elements that this world has to offer. I pray, Father, that every one of us would learn how to live a victorious life and how to relate to one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen our faith in you and to strengthen our love for one another. Bless this congregation, Lord. Strengthen us in the inner man. And Lord, we want to glorify you. And we will serve you and love you and walk with you as you give us power to do so. In the name of Jesus. Amen.